You have your Bibles, would you take them, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, in our continued study in the last letter that we have recorded by the Apostle Paul, probably months, if not weeks, before his coming beheading, tradition tells us, under the hands of the Roman authorities. And he writes this last letter to his protege Timothy, and we are about halfway through this book, this letter. It is the Remembrance Day. Excuse me here. My glasses are stuck, and that is not helpful. There we go. It is the Remembrance Day weekend. Tomorrow is Remembrance Day. Actually talking with some this morning, your great-grandfather said died at Vimy Ridge. That's 100 and, well, I guess, when was Vimy? What was that, 1917? 102 years ago. The World War I was supposed to be the war that ended all wars, only to find out that World War II was even worse. And wars continue to this day because the issue is not society, the issue is not culture, the issue is not economics. We can solve all those issues, which we won't, but we can solve all those issues, and we've never solved the real cause of wars to begin with, and that is the root of wars being in the human heart. There have been terrible atrocities throughout history. My own family, in the last century, I have lost great uncles to the Stalinist purges in the former Soviet Union, where they sent them away into Siberia, never to be heard from again, or conscripted into the army and never heard where they ever ended up. And we can get pretty discouraged in terms of looking, if we just look at this world and we look at Remembrance Day and go, wow, is there any hope? Well, the answer is yes, but this morning's theme kind of fits, I guess. I was reading this and, oh Lord, this is kind of a negative. We end up good, but as we read this morning's text this morning, I would have us, center in the reality of what our world is like, and I'm here to tell you, it's not going to get better before it gets worse. But this morning's text is this morning's text, and we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is facing death. The church has trouble. The church has always had trouble, and he's addressing this pastor who's leading. I've always had a fascination with the 60s. Anyone people remember, or any remember watching on television, this is now a while back, the Wonder Years. The 60s were kind of like my wonder years, right? You'll see life from the perspective of a kid, and you'll watch this growing up. The 60s were filled with change. And it was interesting being, you know, I was between 0 and 10 in the 60s. Those were my formative years. And watching the change around me, and that was that's where it began for me and in my life. It was just interesting. But now looking back, it was perhaps the most influential decade. It may be, I hope it's not an overstatement, but perhaps the most influential decade in the course of all of Western culture, the 60s. I wrote a paper on the 60s when I was in university in my favorite class, which was 20th century American history. And previously I'd taken 20th century European history, but I was just fascinated with the era in which I grew up. I wrote a paper on the counterculture of the 60s. I called it, They Turned On, Tuned In, and Dropped Out. And for those of you who are old enough, you'll understand even what I'm talking about. I think the theme comes from Timothy Leary, who was, I think, a psychologist, but promoted the drug culture, LSD, and the whole hippie movement, and that was part of the fabric of that time. The 60s was associated with assassinations and civil rights and the space race and the Vietnam War and the Cold War. I just thought about it again. Yesterday was the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Interesting times. Vietnam War, the Cold War, the Beatles, drugs, hippies. Who remembers hippies? Yeah, some of you do. Any of you ever have those peace patches you put on your jeans? And I was a little too young for that. My mom wouldn't let me do that. But anyway, if you're a little older than me, that was not a boring decade. In the words of Bob Dylan, the times they are a-changin', and the times they were a-changin'. It had a dramatic influence in the terms of our culture. We are today because of the 60s. It has shaped the world that we live in and all the cultural, the societal, the ethical conversations that we're having all took root in the 60s. It was a seismic earthquake in terms of ethics and the social fabric of society. But I would suggest that above all, and I have interest in this because my undergraduate degree was in sociology, and I just find culture and society quite fascinating, and having traveled, seeing the differences in cultures and societies, and then being in a church which is so multicultural and multi-ethnic, it's a fascinating thing for me to watch this. But I think what the 60s largely did in terms of our West and now which is affecting the world is the promotion of a radical individualism that has crept into our culture and is so much a part of who we are now we don't even recognize it. It is a culture that is far from God and it's still moving. It's a story I read online yesterday of a high school student, I think a grade 12 student in Ontario, who had resisted something in the school and had made a poster in terms of resisting this and was expelled. You know what he was resisting, or she was resisting? I think it was a female student. The fact that they were told that they had to wear rainbow poppies now. And I thought, man alive, where have we gone and where are we going? And there was some backlash to this, which I was... comments were not always very positive in terms of the support of this, so I was encouraged by that. But again, we are moving, and this train is, it doesn't appear to be stopping in terms of the cultural mores that we live in. And I wonder, where is it all leading? I wonder where the life that my children will see when they are my age and grandchildren. And where will the church be in the middle of all this? And I'm encouraged by the words of the Lord Jesus, who said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The gates of hell have tried and the gates of hell will keep trying. But that's our rock. Perilous days are ahead. They've been with us. The Bible seems to suggest that they will just simply get worse before our Lord comes. This morning's text addresses that. Now, in one way or another, it has always been, but I think there's a heads up here for us in terms of not getting too comfortable and realizing that the opposition and the culture that is surrounding us has been predicted, and we can expect it, and expect it to even heat beyond. And so this is not a light, fluffy one this morning. But I think we need to hear the text, especially in this Remembrance Day weekend, when we have been made so aware again of the awful thing that war is and the peril of life around us. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're in verse 1, reading the first 13 verses. Paul writes to Timothy, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Some of your translations will say perilous times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Let's have the benediction and go home. Doesn't that encourage your heart? For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, literally simple women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay. Perilous times. And I would suggest to you, as I was looking at how to, perforate this text, kind of divide it into parts, I would suggest there are three truths that the Apostle Paul writes and lets us know regarding these perilous times. Number one, I would have you see the certainty of these times in verse 1. The certainty of these times. But understand this. Having written now previously about Timothy in engaging in the work of ministry and being a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, that works hard, that's a good farmer, and avoids sinful lusts and behaviors, and how to correct those who are opposing with gentleness. He then gets specific in terms of the context of the culture in which Timothy will find himself increasingly. And so he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Or as the NIV says, terrible times, or the New King James, perilous times. The idea is grievous, dangerous, fierce times, he says to Timothy, are ahead. He begins by issuing some very strong words of warning, lest he think, or the church thinks, that there's something wrong. As though the church should just take control of the world and we're going to bring Shangri-La in and everybody will be happy and content with the message of the gospel. Oh, thank you for coming and preaching this to us. We're glad you came. Oh, we just love your morals and ethics. Would you come into our public schools and teach us? No. This is a heads up. This is a time that Paul says will be very unpleasant for Christians. Perilous. He describes a society that is and is coming and will come. There's a word of certainty here. It will come. You be sure of this. Now, just a little note on the term the last days. He says, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. And typically what I've heard this interpreted as, yes, this is some great tribulation period right at the end, and we're reading this with a prophetic eye. Now, I think to a degree that is true, that in the last of the days, there will be increased difficulty and there's a crisis, a tribulation coming like the world has never seen. I think that is true if I understand my Bible, but that's not the term here necessarily, for the definite article the is not in the original text. That's there for your own clarification, but it literally reads, but understand this, that in last days there will come times of difficulty. Last days, and I don't have time to prove this point for you, you can do some your own Bible study at home, simply refers to the time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. We are living in the last days. It is the last era before Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. We are in last days. All right, so you go to 1 John 2:18 as a head start on doing some of your own study, but just to help you understand. So what is written here isn't for some future time that is yet still to come that we go, oh, I hope we don't get there. It's describing all of church history, which I think will elevate this opposition as we get right to the end. So it does have practical application for us. We are living in last days. We are in the last days. And it's true that history has borne witness to this. I have a book in my library, Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's another book called Martyr's Mirror, where there is story after story after story. This is especially during the time of the Reformation, where Christians were slaughtered by the thousands because of their faith. And it continues to go on today. There have always been perilous times. Now, we live in relative freedom here, but the opposition, the peril, is not simply physical persecution. It comes in terms of ideologies, in terms of philosophies, in terms of culture, and the vice that is being squeezed on Christian ethics and morality and our own philosophy and our own theology. We see it all the time, and increasingly it happens, right? A couple of years ago, you wanted to apply for a government grant to hire a student, and you held to a certain view on right to life. Sorry, you didn't get any money. That's small. But those kinds of philosophical bents, and perhaps even in your place of work, in your place of school, it's definitely in the media, in our political culture today. It is not increasingly unacceptable to be a Christian. And you're kind of stupid. Last week, and this is not a political illustration, but the leader of the opposition was asked a question, a question period at a press conference, if he thought that homosexuality was a sin. It was a trap question. But what is the point? Are you Neanderthal enough to think that? That's a perilous kind of question for anybody who holds any kind of ethics or morality that comes from a Judeo-Christian background. But they're just illustrations of where our culture is at. And it takes guts and it takes courage to stand in the middle of this that is increasingly elevating in terms of its intensity. And again, the biblical teaching is that there will also be an intensification of this as the end draws near. Down to verse 13, the evil people, imposters, will go from bad to worse. There's a deterioration that is coming. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the day of the Son of Man when Jesus returns. In the days of Noah, God wiped them all out because of the evil that was around in the culture. And I would suggest to you that there is an increasing sinfulness even in our own society. So I'm painting not a very bright picture, but that is the world. And the opposition, you can count on. The certainty of these times. Two, the conditions in these times. the condition in these times, verses 2 to 9, and what have you see, a couple of things here. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, are the morals which are displayed. The morals which are displayed. Now, Paul goes on to describe these times, the conditions in these times, by giving this long list of characteristics of the people around the church. I looked at that list and I said, I think there's supposed to be a second slide, or is it not working? Not working. Okay. Ignore until it starts to work. I looked at this text and I said, Lord, how on earth am I going to preach all this stuff? And they got to have lunch today. So we're going to fast. No. Each word is a sermon. But we're going to quickly go through them. These are 18 descriptors of life in the last days, what the church has faced, is facing, and will increasingly face. So if you see this, don't be surprised. What does he say about the people in this time? One, they will be lovers of self. I'd suggest this is the essence of sin, is it not? Satan's great sin, I will ascend, I will be God. I am in charge. Now, we love ourselves. I don't think that's a problem. Sometimes people say, I just hate myself. No, you don't. If you hated yourself, you wouldn't care. But you love yourself. That's why you say, I hate myself, because you really care about yourself. This is built within each one of us. It can be a little bit twisted sometimes. But we all, the Bible says, love our own bodies. We love ourselves. We might not like some things about ourselves, but we love ourselves. But this is not about that. This is about loving self above everything. This is a heightened ego. These people's favorite words are me, myself, and I. As I heard someone say one time, well, that's enough about me. What do you think about me? Lovers of self. Huge ego. It reminds me of the last line in the book of Judges, chapter 21. And verse 25, where it says, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. The center of all ethics and morality and decisions is self. And it's all about me. And I thought, this does not describe our world. And I'm going to park here just a little bit longer than on the rest. We have our rights, you know. You have your rights. Be you. Be all you can be. You can do anything. No, I can't. I'm never going to ever run in the Olympics. You can do it. Just do it. I think there was a shoe brand with that. And nothing, this is not meant to be an attack against you who love to take photography, but we buy selfie sticks. I take my own picture. Yeah, but you know what I mean, right? We live in this world. Love yourself. Pleasure, fashion, food, fun. Serve yourself. Lovers of self. This is so much a fabric of our society, we don't even know it. You have your rights, you know. Oh, lovers of money. It comes out of loving self. A materialistic culture. Proud. This has to do with how we think of ourselves. Arrogant. This is the words that we use to describe ourselves. Bragging. Can I add just a little side note here? Be careful what you post on Facebook. I see too much stuff that, man, I'm going, man, that person posts a lot about themselves. Look at me. And I don't know, if you go somewhere nice, you know, you're picked on the Empire State Building, you take a picture. Okay, I get it. But sometimes I go, man, this is too much. I see preachers do it. I'm preaching here, I'm teaching here, I just published this here. No. Thank you. Thank you very much. And I don't want to get too pokey, but yeah, I do. Okay. And you can remind me, well, that's kind of arrogant of you. All right, but it's our culture. Disobedient to parents. Somebody pointed out in a book I was reading about, or in one of the commentaries of how our television sitcoms portray this. Children are smart. Parents, especially dads, are stupid. It's in our culture, right? And not to get political, but you know, when 16-year-old girls from Scandinavia are telling us what to do, maybe we need to pay some attention, but you know what I'm saying. We live in a youth culture. We pack up the old folks into a little home somewhere. And I don't know, we shouldn't take care of them. But it's all about, you know, if you're 21, we're going to do everything we can for you. But if you're 80, that even goes into the church. This disrespect actually goes beyond that. It leads to disrespect in society and over all kinds of authority. I have friends who are teachers, and they say, to be a teacher today, you don't need to have a master's in teaching. You need to have a master's in social work. Because they didn't learn obedience at home, and then it goes into culture. It's the world. But it begins in the home. Ungrateful. We're a thankless society so often. This struck me more than ever when we were adopting Victor and we spent a week in Gorlovka, eastern end of the Ukraine. No heat, November, snow's falling, it's minus 10. Half the city, the central heating hadn't been fixed yet. They just tried to keep their homes above 1 degree Celsius so that the pipes didn't freeze. And then people are protesting in Vancouver because of some insignificant little thing. It's like, we are so grateless. We have so much. We need to remember that even on this weekend. Ungrateful. Unholy. This is no regard for piety. No reverence for God. Godless. Just a little, this may be just anecdotal, but it concerns me even when I hear people simply using this term, and it's used all the time. Oh my God! It's irreverent. God is to be treated in a holy manner. That's the culture. Heartless. This is a loss of natural affection, especially in the family. You hear stories about, you know, parents who just treat their kids like they're nothing. Or children who have no respect for their parents, as we've already said. Natural affection, family. And so we have broken homes and unappeasable. This is a word used to describe those who are always offended. Always carry grudges, no forgiveness, just harsh. I'll never forgive you. slanderous. This is false accusations. The word here in the original language is diaboloi. We get the word diabolical from it. It's diabolos is the New Testament word for Satan. Who is the accuser of the saints? Satan. That's the word used for him. Slanderous. Especially against Christians. You can pick on the Christian. You can make them look stupid. They don't have a place. I go, what is this? Is this not relevant? Without self-control, no discipline. Brutal. This is savage-like, angry, hostile. Not loving good. This is having no virtue. I think of the pro-choice movement. Is there any greater evil than killing little babies in a womb? Now, just a little aside, if I speak to any one of you who have done that, God offers his forgiveness. I want you to understand nothing is unforgivable. But it is still a horror. Brutal. Not loving good. Treacherous. Another place that the only person that this is used of other than here in the New Testament is Judas. Luke 6:16. These people betray others. I've experienced this in the church. It's demonic. I won't get into that story. Now I lost my place. Here we are. Reckless. They stop at nothing. Swollen with conceit, back to the arrogant thing. I like the words, this is like the words of Oscar Wilde as he entered Britain and he said to the British customer's office if he had anything to declare, and he said, I have nothing to declare but my genius. Total arrogance. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The word for pleasure, we get the word hedonism from it. I, on Thursday morning, stop at McDonald's in Tawasin on my way here, and there's a group of prayer warriors from the Baptist church down there. I associate with Baptists. Anyway, it's a joke. And we have coffee together, a little breakfast first thing in the morning. And I was talking with gentlemen. I don't know how we got on the topic. And he said, in my business, he was in construction. I did quite well in my younger years. And we were contemplating buying a cottage, a cabin up at Cultus Lake. He said, we didn't do it. For one reason. Not because of me, but he said, it's so close that it'll be a temptation for my kids to be there on the weekends instead of in church. Now, this is not a diatribe against owning a cottage or a cabin somewhere, but I thought it was a very interesting thing that he was a lover of God more than a lover of pleasure. And he was willing to give up what would be have been pleasurable for what was godly. And again, don't read this beyond what it was meant to be as an illustration. But I thought it was very interesting. So he begins with self-love and he ends with the lack of love for God, which is the same thing. And then a bit of a postscript, which is the 18th descriptor, verse 18. Number 18, verse 5. And they have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Their faith is bogus. Sound nice. Very spiritual. Oh, they say all the right stuff. But it's empty. One author pens these words: "This was the last days reality for Timothy in the Ephesian church, and it still pertains in these last days in the contemporary church." J.C. Riley, the great evangelical leader of 100 years ago, understood the reality as few have. He wrote, "Look in another direction at those hundreds of people whose whole religion seems to consist in talk and high profession. They know the theory of the gospel intellectually and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say much about the soundness of their own views and the darkness of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. When you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor charitable, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind-tempered, nor gentle, nor unselfish, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They are Christians, no doubt, in name, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. There is but one thing to be said. They are formal Christians. Their religion is an empty form. Just as it was possible to be a member and even a teacher in the church of Ephesus and be lost, it is possible to be lost in today's church. Unregenerate evangelicals are a growing reality in both clergy and congregations." Hard words. And so Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. Don't have dialogue with them. Don't, you know, get into a nice conversation. Let's have a little class. Let's have a little discussion. We need a seminar. No dialogue required. Avoid them. The certainty of these times, the conditions in these times. I forgot the methods which are deployed. The methods which are deployed. Just quickly here. It says in verses 6 to 9, these are the teachers. It says, they creep into households and capture weak, literally little women. Not all women, but they know where to go. They know where their audience is. But they are seductive, false teachers. They do not come blasting false doctrine. It seeps. It sounds attractive. It sounds unique. It's innovative. They don't look like devils. They look nice. They're very subtle. And so he says, avoid them, but they're going to creep in. They latch onto these weak women who have a receptivity to anything with no discernment. That's why it's so important to be in a body, in a church, in a Bible teaching church, so that we are not led astray. You know, they're probably doing their own little house thing. They're also aided by their sinful habits. They're lustful. And I don't know what all happened in these homes, but they can't distinguish truth from error. And then he uses an illustration of Jannes and Jambres. And if you do a word study on Jannes and Jambres in the Bible, you won't find them. Who on earth are Jannes and Jambres? Well, there's other Jewish tradition and other Jewish writings that says who they were. They are two of Pharaoh's magicians at the time of Moses. And what were they known for? They were fake religious practitioners. Some of what they said worked, but they only could go so far, and then they couldn't do it anymore. And so Paul is equating these false teachers with the magicians in Pharaoh's court. They belong to a very different sphere. And they're still around. We'll talk about them next week. This just gets better. He says, as their folly was exposed, for they could only do so much, so will these false teachers. And God does expose people for those who are paying attention. The certainty of these times, the conditions in these times, but then thirdly, the challenge for these times. The challenge for these times. So what? Good to know all this stuff, right? Oh, I'm so depressed. Well, there's a positive word from Paul to Timothy now. Two things. One, follow the pattern of faithful men. Follow the pattern of faithful men, verses 10 and 11. The first word in verse 10 is emphatic, and in the Greek language, how where you place a word in a sentence gives emphasis. And here, the term you is emphasized. It's at the beginning. And this is how it's supposed to sound after all this negative diatribe. You, however, but you. So now we pay attention in the middle of this garbage dump of description. You have what? You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim, my faith, and on he goes. You, however, Timothy, in the middle of this garbage, you followed me. Now, I just want to park there just for a moment. I said, boy, Paul. And then I thought, can I say that to people? In this world, watch me. Boy, that takes some guts. But Paul knew it was true. Now, he wasn't being arrogant. He said, I'm standing for the truth. I've walked in the truth. I've attempted to be righteous in the middle of this world. What a high goal even to attain to, that Paul could even dare say to Timothy, you've been watching, following me. And Paul's character qualities are completely different. This is the antidote to the world. The Christian, you see here how Paul as a light shines in the darkness and how he is an example to us to be the light in a world that's so dark. There's something different about Paul's character. And I ask, oh Lord, help me to be that. Not to be the darkness, but to be the light. And it only comes as the Spirit works through us and shows us something of the love of God, that he has changed us and that we reflect a very different spirit. I also thought to myself that authentic Christianity isn't just what you don't do, it's what you do do. We're not just against all these things. Oh, look at those bad people. No, there's something now about the way I live my life. It's positive. What is it about Paul? First of all, there was solid teaching. Again, we'll talk more about that next time when he encourages Timothy along these lines. Solid, righteous teaching. Righteous conduct. He tries to please God, which is the third one. He has a godly aim, a godly goal. His eyes are on Christ. And if you want to know how to live, read the Gospels and just look at the life of Christ. He had a true faith as opposed to a false faith. Patience. The term here is a patience with people. Sometimes I think that's maybe it's one of the greatest traits we can have. When the world goes berserk and we have no patience with anybody, that in the church as Christians, we actually, this is more than just tolerating people. Right? Oh, man. Oh, Lord, help me. This is just a genuine love and patience with people maybe who are straying or people who just don't strike you just as quite right. It's just a patience with them. Christian love. It's the mark of the church, you know. They said of the early church, see how they love one another. Steadfastness. This is patience in circumstances. The first is patience with people. This is the patience in circumstances. Steadfastness. Some translations say perseverance. And he talks about the perseverance that he needs, which is in the midst of the eighth quality of Paul, is that of standing in the middle of persecution. I think the greatest opportunity the church has in our age today is to exhibit the qualities of Christ when we are attacked. When we don't act like the world. How dare you? I'm going to approach. No. We shine the light in the darkness. People don't really respond well when you blow up abortion clinics. And I use that as an extreme example. There's something about being Christians that we act like no one else does, and especially when we're attacked. When you're attacked at work or in a neighborhood, in one form or another, you're ridiculed. You don't do a tit for tat. The Christian walk is not the easier walk. It is the harder walk. We are opposed. But Paul perseveres. And there's the encouragement to stand and to keep going even in the middle of it. He names three such as occurrences, as you can read in Acts 13 and 14. Timothy was probably beside him in each one of these, so Timothy could appreciate what he's talking about. He's thrown in jail. He's stoned. So when somebody says some bad thing about you, you haven't been stoned yet. But he says God was faithful. God delivered him. God is always in control, you know, no matter what the circumstances are around you. Now he's come to the end, but God, you don't die before your time. Not going to let anything happen to you that he hasn't ordained. And he'll pull you out when it's time. So Paul is faithful, even in the midst of the perilous circumstances. So we're to follow those kinds of people. I would encourage you to listen to be influenced by faithful people. Read good missionary biographies. It does good for the soul. If you want to know who they are, I'll be happy to tell you. People have endured before you, and what a blessing. But be careful who you're following. So follow a pattern of faithful men, and then realize that persecution is to be expected. And now we end where we began, verses 12 and 13. There's an adage. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that'll encourage you to go home once you go home. But the encouragement is that we have the Lord with us. In fact, the Bible often talks about opposition and persecution is the mark of authenticity. No, as Jesus said, they'll persecute you because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'll be rejoiced and be glad you're on the right team. It's a mark. If nobody ever says anything about you as a Christian, you got to ask yourself, okay, am I not showing real well here? Now, the opposition comes in many forms, but if you're a true believer, it will come. And so those mentioned at the front of the chapter are the enemies, the ones the enemy plants. He will oppose and threaten two true believers. That's his game. And so that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor, because the enemy's always going to try shooting darts at you, and often he does that through other people, through circumstances. He turn the heat up. The good news, though, is that the Lord is with us. But at the same time, verse 13, it will get worse before it gets better. So cheer up. Let's keep close to the truth. Let's stay close to each other. follow faithful men. Because we're on the right side. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes they're very difficult words to realize that we live in a culture, in a context that is not applauding Christians. Lord, help us to be faithful. Aware. Knowing that this is the mark of the believer, that their opposition will come, not because we're somehow obnoxious people, but because the gospel is just not welcomed. But we pray that we might bear the characteristics of the Apostle Paul in the middle of the perilous times, in the middle of the opposition, that we might be faithful and true to you, that we might shine as lights in the darkness, that people would see that we've been with Jesus, that they would want our Jesus too. So that, and to that end, we pray that you would make us into the people you want us to be in the middle of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.